Today I want us to revisit a text that we looked at just before Christmas. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 10. And we spent 2 weeks looking at this and considering the subject of who you are in Christ. Rather than making your evaluations of how things are going based on what other people think of you, or on what you can accomplish in the short-term world in competition with other worldly people, we need to have a clear understanding of who we are because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Because if we're in Christ at all, who we really are is determined by our standing in Him. And so we spent a couple of weeks on that. Today I want you to think about your responsibility in Christ, having reflected on who you are in Him. Now, this is not an unrelated subject. In fact, it's coming out of the same text. It's interwoven with who you are in Christ. Because of what God has done, you have responsibilities. So we're going to consider that as a result of what God has done, considering what God has caused to be true in your life, what do you now need to do? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, if God redeemed you at all, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord in salvation, then the characteristics in this verse, which we looked at over those 2 weeks, those characteristics apply to you because of what God has done in your heart. He did it. You don't have to go rededicate yourself or sign up for this or live a certain way to get this. There are characteristics in this text that are true of every Christian that God has redeemed. They apply to you. But the commands in this text also apply to you. If God has redeemed you, then these commands are for you. Now, we noted six characteristics of who you are in Christ. If you're in Christ, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, then you've been born again of imperishable seed. God did not give you a makeover. He started at the very beginning and made you anew out of different stuff. This radical change came about by a miraculous working of the Word of God in your heart, and you underwent a complete transformation. You're born again of imperishable seed, and you're being built up as a spiritual house. God has united you with other believers, and He's building us up together in unity in a spiritual house in Jesus Christ. We're interdependent, and we're related to each other in Christ. And you're a chosen race, an elect race. You are all of this because of God's grace Your security does not depend on an act on your part, because God determined to do good things to you. And if He chose you when there was nothing desirable about you, then you need not fear His unchoosing you now that He's fixed it. You no longer belong to God only as a created being who has rebelled and is worthy of His wrath, but now you belong to Him as His precious, redeemed child, as His beloved, a chosen, elect race. And you're a royal priesthood. It means God is supplying to you what you need in order to be able to intercede effectively in prayer. He's giving you what you need to make spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Him. God is supplying in you the character necessary to be holy. And you are a holy nation. Not only has Jesus purified your heart in salvation, if you're His, but He has put you together with everyone else that He's purified in salvation. With the scores and scores and scores of His children, you are unified as a holy nation. And you are a people for God's own possession. You belong to Him. This was the purpose for which He redeemed you, for His own possession. Your lineage and heritage now are of the utmost caliber. You're a child of the King. This means you have a purpose far beyond anything that the world can even understand, let alone pursue. That's who you are in Christ by God's working, regardless of anything you do. These are the characteristics, some of them, that God has created in you at salvation. But there's more in this same text that we need to consider today. Interwoven with what God did for you, there is what you need to do in response. There is your responsibility. And there are three responsibilities that I want to show you here today. Three commands that you need to obey. The first is this. Fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently love one another from the heart. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, each of us is sometimes like that slave that Jesus told the story about, who couldn't pay his debt. It was an insurmountable debt. He was forgiven that debt by his master and then immediately went and beat up his friend who owed him an insignificant debt and couldn't pay it. I mean, that's the human heart right there, boy, in a nutshell. You remember that story? It is so easy for us, isn't it, to become angry and upset with other people. Interpersonal relationships, so easy. The smallest misunderstanding can set us off, can't it? So much so that we're walking around offended for days and days, and the person who offended us is oblivious. It was so small, that person doesn't even know we're mad. Because, what? I don't even remember that. And then we treat everybody else badly, right? Because now I'm offended. The things we do to other people, those things are fine, you understand. But then somebody does that same thing to us. Because when we do it, we've got justification, right? There are extenuating circumstances here. But somebody does the same thing to us, and we have the gall to be upset about that too. You ever been cut off in traffic? Now don't tell me you've never done that to somebody. Does the fact that you've done that keep you from shaking your fist or saying something or thinking something? No. Loving one another is not the natural response of your heart. It is not the immediate disposition of your heart. That's why we're being told to do this, because we need to be told to do this. Have you thought about how you don't love someone by accident? You don't accidentally do this. Now, you can hurt them by accident. How many times have you said something like, "Well, I didn't mean it that way. I don't know how that came out of my mouth. I didn't mean it to sound like that." do wrong? You mean that bothered you? We do this all the time. You can hurt by accident, but to love takes effort. You have to try. And that's why this is here in this text. Considering that you have in obedience to the truth purified your hearts for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Do this. We're being told to do this because we have to be told to do this. It doesn't happen by accident. We need a lot of reminders. Now, I'm not saying all this to leave you without any help. There's the how-to in here just as well. I mean, where are you going to get the strength? How are you going to follow through and do what you know you need to do? Remember that this reminder to love one another, which comes up again and again and again in Scripture, is interwoven with all of those reminders of God's love for you. You who have been forgiven much, forgive much. You who have been loved to the ultimate on that cross of Calvary, love one another. You can do this. You just have to try. God has given you the capacity, but it won't happen without effort. Well, what does it mean then to love one another fervently from the heart? Does this mean that you are to pursue and cultivate certain feelings? And that if these feelings wane, then you need to get a pep rally going to get them back up again? Does it mean that you're to ignore all doctrinal differences? To overlook outright false teaching? To overlook open sinfulness and do it all in the name of love? Well, did God's love for you ignore sin? Or did God's love for you deal with sin? See, it doesn't mean to ignore sin or overlook false teaching or error. It must be addressed as Jesus addressed it for you on the cross. God's love for you doesn't overlook error. There's nothing loving about looking the other way if there's error. And we're not to work up feelings. This isn't about that at all. What you're being commanded to do here is to decide to act in a way that is loving toward all other Christians, to one another. Your personal will is involved in carrying out this command. You decide to love, and then you follow through with actions that demonstrate the decision you've made. This is agape love. This is a form of the word agape in this text. It is an act of the will, and it is an act of the will that depends on the heart and the character of the lover, not the loveliness of the beloved. In other words, you can do this if you will. By God's grace, you can. It doesn't depend on those people out there. It depends on you. And you're to do this fervently and earnestly, this text says, which means to the point that it stretches you and beyond. Now, some of those one another's out there stretch us because we're not all lovely every day. We do have our days when it's my turn to stretch you. But you do this on purpose by an act of your will. To obey this command, you have to be intentional. There's people wandering around looking for that feeling. I'll do it just as soon as I feel it. It's not going to happen. This is not what this is talking about. It's an act of the will. And that is precisely the meaning of this phrase, from the heart. Now, in our culture, heart has become associated with feelings. You broke my heart. I love you with all my heart. And I'll sing with my nose pinned up and you'll know that I love you. I feel it. Just be glad I didn't sing it.
Amen.
Thank you. In our culture, the heart is symbolic of emotions. But that is not the case in the time when the biblical texts were written. And that is not the use of the word heart in the Bible. It's not about your emotions. in the culture that Paul lived in and grew up in and wrote this letter in, and the culture of the people who first read this letter, the heart was symbolic of the center of your being, the place where everything comes from, the place where your thinking originates, the place where your motives lie, the place where your intentions reside and where your will resides. The center of your being. It's not about how you feel. It's about what you are. Proverbs 4:23 says that you are to guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Not just the feelings of life, but everything about life. And Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the heart is where the thoughts and intentions originate. We've changed that word since the Bible was written. We use it in a different way. We need to understand it as God wrote it. If the Word of God judges the thoughts and intentions not of your mind but of your heart, then the way it's using that is for all of you, your will, your thoughts. They all come from there. So this is not a holding place for your emotions. This is the very core of your being, where your thoughts and intentions originate and where your will resides. And this text says that you are to fervently love one another from the heart. Your thoughts and intentions then are involved in your loving one another. You are to determine earnestly to love one another and then follow through with action. To the very limits of your capacity and beyond, to the point that in your weakness, God's strength is manifest. That's how we're to love. So in this text, the first aspect of your responsibility, interwoven with who you are in Christ, is a command to love one another from the heart, fervently out of your heart. The second responsibility I want you to see in this text, put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Well, that's quite a list, isn't it? But it's right out of verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That's quite a list. And it's emphatic the way it's written here. Not just some malice, but all malice. And all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I'll be hanging on to that little bit of whispering. Now, the thing that struck me as I considered this passage, it could have just said put away all sin, couldn't it? These things are all sins. And we know we're supposed to put away all sin. So it could have just, God could have just reminded us here again, put away all sin. Why does He pick these? I mean, you think about it for a millisecond or two. You could come up with a list that you struggle with that may be broader than this. So why not list those? Or why not just all sin? Put it away. We're supposed to. It's not like we get to exclude some and we hang on to some as long as we get rid of these. So why emphasize these? It has to be here for emphasis. Why emphasize these particular sins? Well, you got to remember that all of this is tied together. And the word therefore in verse 2 is a reminder that it ties to what comes before it. I mean, in verse 1 of chapter 2. Just because there's a chapter break there doesn't mean automatically we're at a whole new thought. Therefore what? What's the therefore? Love one another. Since you've been obedient to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. A little more about how you came to be saved and the value of the word. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The subject that this is a continuation of is the loving one another. Well, do you notice that all of these sins that are listed relate to how you relate to other people? All of these involve our personal relationships with other people. Malice. For whom do you have malice if you have malice? Other people. Deceit. Who are you trying to fool? Other people. Now, hypocrisy might seem like that's between you and God alone, but think about it. The hypocrite is putting on a play, not for God's benefit, but for yours. Right? This is an act lived out to make other people think the hypocrite is holy. Envy for what other people have, slander of other people. Well, if you're to fervently love one another from the heart, then these sins in particular have to be laid aside. It's not that you get to hang on to a few other ones as long as you deal with this list. It's just here for the emphasis. These will sidetrack your ability to personally love one another. Well, again, this is not what comes naturally, is it? I mean, laying aside these sins is not an easy thing. We know that because of how few people have successfully done so. So if you're going to be in a position to win the battle, there's something you have to know. You have to have a realistic view of these sins and of all sin. If you're going to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, you have to be realistic about why those things are problems in your life. If you're not realistic about it, you don't stand a chance laying them aside. Look with me at Mark chapter 7. We'll start with verse 14. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Now, if you're thinking these sins are not coming from within your heart, then you can't lay them aside. If you think malice that wells up in you is doing so because of something someone else did, then you will not win the battle. The thing you need to always remember, if it comes out of your mouth, or if it just wells up within and you just burn with fury, if it isn't in there, it can't come out. If it isn't in there, it can't well up. The sin comes from within, from your heart, from the very core of your being. And there's only one way to deal with it, and that is repentance, humbling yourself before God and asking His forgiveness. To defeat these sins and lay them aside, you have to confess and repent of these sins and deal honestly with them before God. As long as we're blaming the other guy for the way he drives or whatever, we're never going to get there. Now, when Paul says, lay it aside, put it aside, set it aside, when he says putting aside all of this, he does not mean right after you win the argument. He doesn't mean now you win the fight first and then lay it aside. He doesn't mean that you have to be shown to be the one who was right in the conflict. He does not take into account your hurt feelings or the extenuating circumstances that led to this problem. He does not take into account the nature of the person you're upset with. It just says, putting aside all of that stuff. You see, you can't cling to sin and honor the Lord who died to free you from it. You can't have it both ways. So forsaking sins like these has to be your regular habit. And that ongoing need to deal with these things that well up in you just reminds you, you need to deal with it. Laying these things aside. The way this is written is to communicate that this is an ongoing thing in your life. And you know that. You don't lay this stuff aside and be done for the next decade or so. You get up and you get on your face in prayer and you deal with this stuff and you're okay for a while, but you're going to need to come back. Laying these things aside, and that's how it's worded here, is a continual process in your life of keeping yourself pure, dealing with your sin honestly before God. The way it's worded is if to say, you're doing this all along, and as you're doing this, move on to this. Putting aside, it's a participle, putting aside all of this. Laying these things aside, there's something else to do. Putting these things away, you can move on. This is to be your habitual pattern in life. So interwoven with what God has done for you in Christ, there are commands in this text. Fervently love one another from the heart. And putting aside all of this stuff, all of these sins that would interfere with that. Number three, you long for the word. Verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now this is really quite a picture, and it's one some of us have been reminded of by the arrival of Mark Parker. How about it, Michael? Can he cry? Is he pretty good at it? I thought he would be, because he's a baby. And I don't know if you guys have noticed, but we've had three of these. There is just nothing like a newborn baby who wants milk. When a baby is hungry, there's just no fixing it, except you feed that child what he wants. This is quite a picture. Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word. Have you ever noticed how these little guys can put 100% of their being into crying out for that milk? And when you think they've put into it all they have, and you're going, how can there be that much in that little body? They'll turn it up a notch and another notch and another notch. We started calling it hyper cry. They would go into hyper cry. You think it's all they've got. You think it's all they've got, but you can't get there quick enough, and they really get mad. They go one step higher, and you're like, wow. How can that child produce that level of enthusiasm? It's a picture, isn't it? And that's how you're supposed to long for the pure milk of the Word of God. And not only supposed to, you're commanded to. You have a responsibility to long for it. And if you don't have it, you have to cultivate it in order to be obedient to this command so that you then do have it. Now that desire may or may not be your present condition. This is something that kind of moves, it ebbs and flows in our lives. And I have noticed over time that you're either headed one way or the other. You can't really be still. You're spiraling down or you're climbing up. One or the other. You either ignore and neglect the word to find that you have less of an appetite for it and you just spiral down. Or you grow in godliness and you're in the word and you find that you have more and more desire for it and it blesses you more and more and you're climbing up, but then if you start neglecting it, you're going down. You're not just staying put. So it's really a good test of where you are right now today spiritually. If you're finding that it's kind of irritating to have to, you know, you feel like you need to read your Bible, but you don't, you're not much in the mood, you don't have any desire to, or if you just notice that, gee, I haven't, where is my Bible? I hadn't seen it in a couple of weeks. That's a good sign of where you are. Or if you're just thriving right now, that's good. It's an indicator that you're growing. You just need to keep doing that. But wherever you are right now, it is clear that this is your personal responsibility, for you are commanded by your God to long for His Word. And you're thinking, well, now, wait a minute. How can I long for it? I either do or I don't, right? No. I mean, I would point out to you that this does not say, by the way, it would be best if you would consider longing for the Word of God. It says, do it. Laying aside all of those sins that are listed in verse 1, you do this so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. Yeah, okay, but what if I don't have an appetite? Well, just as loving one another is an intentional thing, you have to try. It's your responsibility to do it. And just as laying aside those sins is an intentional thing, it's a personal responsibility. You have to repent, and you have to lay them aside on purpose. Well, in the same way, if you're going to obey this verse, this command, long for the pure milk of the Word, you're going to have to be intentional about it. So to whatever degree you lack that longing, it's your responsibility to develop an appetite. And you can develop the appetite by deliberately focusing your mind on the value of God's Word. If you're His. Now, none of this applies to the lost person. We're talking about the Christian. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. It's all about the Christian. But if you're His, you can develop the appetite again. You set your mind on the value of the Scripture, and the appetite will come back. Now, there are several things in this passage that remind us of that very thing. Verses 22 and 23, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So this truth is the truth that had the power to transform you in salvation. This is the truth by which you were saved. By obeying it, you came to be pure. This is the living and enduring Word of God that worked in you salvation. You deliberately set your mind on that. If you have no appetite, you meditate and contemplate the fact that this is how God redeemed you. It will help you to remember it, to go over it again. And then look at verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. This same word that brought you to salvation will endure forever and ever. Just as God is unchanging, this word is unchanging. You never need to worry that there's going to be an update. I mean, we can update the translation because English changes. But God isn't updating the Word. And you never need to worry that something you're counting on in there is going to be rescinded one day either. Because God is perfect and pure and eternal, and He got it right, and He's not going to back out of any of it. And He's not ever going to say, oh yeah, there's this. Not God. This word that saved you is eternal and unchanging. Now, nothing else that you can pursue in this life really has that quality, now does it? But even in the here and now, you can pursue the eternal, unchanging Word of God. Everything else just goes. All flesh is like grass. It's gone, man. The sun scorches it, it's over. But the Word of God endures forever, and this is the Word which was preached to you. So to whatever degree you pursue an understanding of the Scripture, a love for the Scripture, a longing for the Scripture, to whatever degree you spend time in the Scripture, you're working on things with eternal value in a way that you can't with anything else. And then verse 2 of chapter 2 says that this is how you're going to grow with respect to salvation. You long for the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The implication is that if you long for it, you will grow. There's no hint of doubt in this verse. Long for it so that you can. One follows the other. It always works this way. If you find that you have no appetite for the Scripture, you need to spend time in the Scripture by strength of will, and the appetite will come. You must deliberately do this, and doing so will strengthen and restore your appetite. You ever been sick and you weren't hungry? You thought you weren't hungry? And you started to eat anyway because you thought, I'll die if I don't eat? And then you suddenly realize how hungry you are? And you eat some more and some more, and the more you eat, the better you feel, and it goes on like that. This is how it is with the Word. If you've lost your appetite, the cure for it is the Word. Do it by strength of will, and the longing will come back. Therefore, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word. That's a high standard, folks. That's a hunger for the Word that we have to cultivate day after day after day. But by it, we'll grow with respect to salvation. In Christ, you, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord at all, you are a new creation, born of imperishable seed. You're being built up as a spiritual house together with other believers in Jesus Christ. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You. You. And God did all of that without you doing anything. But interwoven with the reminder of His grace and kindness to us, there is your responsibility. Fervently love one another from the heart. And putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you can grow in respect to salvation. Let's pray together.